we're kind of exploring this little section where the fame of Jesus is growing. Before he starts moving to Jerusalem, which is about Luke 8, Luke 9, which is the largest portion of the Gospel of Luke, he's exploring this idea that Jesus' fame is on the rise. And we've been looking at the statements that Jesus made in Luke chapter 4. You can just turn back there with me, because these kind of summarize the mission of Jesus, what he came to do, what he was about. And they're right out of Isaiah 61. And he says these things. He says there in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so right out of Isaiah 61, Jesus is saying that this is what Messiah is going to do when Messiah arrives. And oh, by the way, that's me. And I fulfill this. And this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do. And then what we see Luke do in the remainder of that chapter and on into chapter 5, and he will later do that in chapter 6, is almost set out for us the proof of that, the proof of this is what Jesus was going to do. And as we said before, that these stories aren't necessarily chronological. They don't fall one after another. And so Luke is gathering these stories and placing them here to show us that actually this is what Jesus then set about to do. And we asked a question a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Would Jesus actually do this? Is he actually going to be faithful? Is he actually going to be true to his word? And so what I want to look at this morning is kind of this other question, is that there must be some people that Jesus isn't going to do this to, right? There must be some people who are going to be excluded. And to answer that question, I want to quote to you another passage from Isaiah 25, which I've just been kind of mulling over this week. It's Isaiah 25. I can't remember whether I put it on the screen or not, but this is what it reads. It's verse 6. Isaiah says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined." That sounds cool, right? It's like, that's the kind of party I want to be at. I'm not too sure about the marrow stuff, but a feast of rich food, well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine, well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people. The guilt, the shame, the covering, and the veil that is spread over all nations. You know, the veil that was torn in two in the temple, that veil. This is a prediction of what Messiah is going to do. It's a prediction of what Jesus is going to do. He says there in verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. It's exactly what Paul said he was going to do in 1 Corinthians 16. Death is swallowed up forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all nations. We're told about that in Revelation. The reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's like, you know, we look at the Gospels and we ask the question, is God really going to do that? Is Jesus really going to be true to his word? And actually in Isaiah, it says, look, the Lord has spoken. It's as good as done. You can bank on this. This is something that you can rely on. It will be said on this day, verse 9, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." I mean, isn't that a word for us? To rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You know, Jesus is still on the throne. He's still dictating what is going to happen. And we're his people. That's something to be happy about. That's something to rejoice about, right? And so what I want to look at is, all right, so how do we lose some of that kind of fervency? How do we lose some of that passion in our walk with the Lord? And exactly to what length is the Lord going to for us? So I want to pick it up in Luke chapter 5, and we've got to about verse 27. And as I say, Jesus is kind of going about, and he's doing what he said he was going to do. He's gone to the demon-possessed man. He's healing many. He's gone to preach in the synagogue. He's called his first disciple. He's gone to cleanse the leper. He's gone to heal the paralytic man who's come down from the roof. And now, verse 27, after those things. So after all of that, and some time has passed, and again, it's not necessarily chronological. It's not necessarily in a time order. Some time has passed. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. Now, this Levi character is also known as Matthew, son of Alphaeus. He's sometimes called Matthew, sometimes called Levi, sometimes called Matthew, son of Alphaeus. But he's a tax collector. This is how he's identified. And it's worth explaining about tax collectors. I know we've kind of touched on it a little bit before, but there's nothing really in our kind of modern culture that is the equivalent of a tax collector. A biblical tax collector is not the same as kind of someone who works for the Inland Revenue. All right. The Talmud says that there were at this time two types of tax collector. And there was the what's known as the Gabbai, which is the regular tax collector, the one who would collect income tax, the one who would collect a land tax. There was a poll tax in Jerusalem at this time. For everyone who lived in your house under the age of 14, you had to pay a poll tax for. And that was the Gabbai. They were what we would really know as the tax collector today, right? You pay your taxes and you keep them happy. And that was the Gabbai tax collector. But there was a second tax collector of which we really don't have a modern day equivalent. This tax collector was someone who had bought the right to be a tax collector. They'd purchased that right. So Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of this area, who ruled on behalf of Rome over this area, part of his job, and he bought that right over to rule for Rome, part of his job was to give Rome a financial payment every year, so like a tribute every year. So the tax collectors would go out, they would gather money, and they would give it to Herod, and Herod would pass it on to Rome. And those certain people who were the tax collectors would buy the right from Herod, the privilege to collect money for him to pass on to Rome. Now, because they paid Herod, they had to make money back, obviously. Otherwise, they're going to be majorly out of pocket. So they would pay Herod for that right. They had to make their money back. And so they were allowed to charge over the rate. So they would charge the taxes and then they would charge a percentage or whatever after that to get their own money back. But there weren't really any rules about what you could charge or what you could charge on. So if they saw you with a cart that had four wheels, they'd charge you because you have a cart with four wheels. But you have a cart with two wheels, they'll charge you a cart with two wheels. And if they wanted to, they could charge you for a cart with two wheels at the same price as charging you a cart with four wheels. There are no rules. They could just meet you and they'll charge you for the clothes that you're wearing. No reason. They'll just charge you. Now, you could say, well, look, that's wrong. And yet we could agree that's wrong, right? But that's not the reason they were hated. The reason they were hated, the reason they were so despised, was because in this day, Rome had an empire that stretched all the way from England to India. And it had expanded that way through the use of and sending in land armies. There were no cruise missiles. This wasn't Rome kind of sat in the Adriatic kind of just launching cruise missiles wherever they want or drones, you know, to go over today. There's some guy sat in the middle of Norfolk controlling, you know, none of that. These are land armies. And so you've got this massive, massive army walking into another country. This is kind of like battle old style, right? And fighting in hand-to-hand combat. Now, in Jesus' day, there were 33 legions of armies and 250,000 soldiers who were either they were volunteers and Roman citizens, 250,000 soldiers. But that figure doesn't include the Roman army, which was, the Roman navy, which was huge. And it doesn't include the body of fighters that we know as the auxilia, which were the group of fighters hired by Rome to fight on their behalf. And so you have this mercenary force that also made up the Roman army within the Roman army, but doubled the ranks of the legions. So you had 500,000 soldiers in Rome, half of which were the mercenaries hired by Rome. In addition to that, you've got the barbarians. You've heard that term, right? The barbarians. The barbarians were soldiers from countries where Rome hadn't yet occupied. They were pledging allegiance to Rome. And they made up another 500,000 in Jesus' day. So in Jesus' day, the Roman army had a walking army, a standing army of close to 1 million men. Now, with that many soldiers, with that many weapons, with that much armor, with that many uniforms to clothe, the only way to fund that army is to tax people. It's the only way you can do it. And so the tax came to the very people that the army were oppressing. Does that make sense? And they would be taxed by these people who had bought the right to tax. So can you imagine a man who had purchased from Herod the right to raise funds to fund an oppressive mercenary army that was responsible for killing hundreds of thousands of your own countrymen? Can you see why they were hated so much? You can, can't you? I mean, it's almost like I'm there with them. That's kind of like outrageous. And so, and then in addition, taxing above what Rome wanted. And so here is Levi, and he is sitting here, we're told, at his tax booth. He's a moksar. This is the other kind of category of tax collectors, the moksar. And he's there sitting at his booth. And Mark tells us that he was sitting at the receipt of custom, which tells us again that he was one of these moksa. He wasn't just a regular income tax collecting tax collector. He was collecting money to fund the oppression of the people he's collecting money from. And Jesus sees him. And look what Jesus does. Luke says that when he sees him, and the Greek word is theomai, which is where we get our English word theater from. So Jesus walks up to him and stares at him intensely. That's what that means. Now, that's got to be pretty frightening, right? He just walks up to Levi and stares at him and then says, "Follow me." Which is in the present imperative, which means you must. So it's an imperative. You must. You must be presently following me, but it's also you must presently be keeping on following me. You can't just follow me and then say you followed me and you're done. You must follow me and then continue to follow me. And what Jesus is doing here is going to one of the darkest of dark in Israel. I mean, just imagine that today we sit in relative safety here, right? But imagine if this world had changed. And imagine sitting in here and an army had come into the UK, had killed hundreds of thousands of people, and then this guy rocks up and says, "You're going to pay for that. I want some money from you. Oh, and by the way, I want more. And I'm going to ask for whatever money I want from you, and you're going to give it to me. Can you imagine that guy now sitting here with us? Because this is exactly what Jesus has just done. He's just walked up to the darkest of dark guys and goes, come on, let's go. Let's do this. And the reason he does that, and the reason the story is here in the flow of things after he's quoted Isaiah 61, is that as we read this, we come to realize that if God can forgive the Moksar, if God can forgive him, then everyone else has a fighting chance of being forgiven too, right? If God can forgive the Moksar, then every prostitute, every person with hidden shame, every person with secret shame, every person struggling under the crippling weight of sin would go, if he could love the Moksar, then maybe he could love me too. Maybe I can come too. Maybe I can follow too. I mean, didn't he say this in chapter 4 and we just read it? That he would come to set the captives free, to set at liberty those oppressed, to say to those in dark, with dark past, with struggling, current struggles, it's the day of the Lord's favor. Didn't he just say that? And so he just goes up to the darkest of dark, the people that we might even say, shamefully, we might say, no, past it. There's nothing that God can do for that guy. He walks up to that guy and says, come on, let's go. Follow me and keep on following me. Now look at Matthew's response. And this is where I want to spend most of our time. Because I want to frame this response with the question. And the question is this. If Christ came to set the captives free, and he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and he came to set to those with dark past and current struggles, it's the day of the Lord's favor. If Jesus came to do all of that, how then do we respond and what does the result look like? Right? I mean, what does that actually look like? Because there in verse 28, it says that Matthew, Levi, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So what does that look like? What is leaving everything and rising and following look like? And isn't that an interesting order? That he left everything first, then he rose. You thought about that? I mean, he's sitting at the tax booth and it says that he left everything, then he rose up. Before he got out from his tax booth, in his heart, he already left everything behind. He'd already made that decision. It happened internally first. The work was in his heart first. But now look what this leaving, rising, and following actually looks like. And I want you to summarize it like that. What is following Christ, leaving everything, being a disciple of Christ look like? Well, it looks like leaving, it looks like rising, and it looks like following. That's what following Christ, that's what we talk about when we talk about being a Christian, walking with Christ. That's what it is right there. Leaving, rising, following. And I'm going to make this as practical as I can, but we only have now half an hour. So, verse 29. Levi made him, that's Jesus. And this isn't probably right at this very moment. He doesn't rise, you know, leave, rise, follow, and then just make a party. There's probably some time gap here, maybe in the evening or the next day or whatever. But Levi made him, that's Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others. That word others is allos, which means others of the same kind. It's basically the lowest of low. Anybody who has any kind of issue is there at this party. And reclining at table with them. So the picture is there's this great feast. Levi's a very, very wealthy man. So there's this great feast. There's everybody who is people of the soil. The Jews used to call these people of the soil, of the dirt. Everybody who's there is here at this party and they're reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled. Now, the Pharisees and scribes probably aren't at this party, right? So there's probably a gap between verse 29 and verse 30. They probably come to hear about this party, or they're waiting outside this party, waiting for maybe Jesus to come out or the disciples to come out to catch him or something like that. But they're certainly not at that party, but they are grumbling. They're grumbling at his disciples. They're not grumbling at Jesus. They're grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them. And look, the questioning is done again by the scribes and Pharisees, aimed at the disciples of Jesus. But Jesus hears and comes to their rescue, right? So he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Right? So those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, please note that he doesn't say that it's a sin to go and see a doctor. You got that? So that's still taught in some parts of the church today. It's stupid. It's not biblical. If you're sick, please go and see a doctor. What he is saying is that your diagnosis is only half correct. Your diagnosis is only half correct in that there is sickness. And the sickness is fatal. But the other half of his diagnosis is wrong, because he goes on to say, verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." So what Jesus is saying is, look, it's not birds of a feather flock together, right? I came for the same reason a doctor goes to the sick. The doctor doesn't go to the sick to get infected, right? Because that would be dumb. The doctor goes, what, with the cure? And so he's saying, look, your observation is correct. These people do have a problem, but God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. But through his son, the world might be saved, right? So salvation, he says, what salvation looks like, and this is the whole kind of thing, is that salvation looks like repentance. Salvation is seen in being true in a life that is marked by repentance. And that's the principle that kind of Jesus is laying out here. What is the correct response to the call of Christ? What is the correct outworking of the inward action? What is the response, our response to Christ look like? You know, whether you put yourself into the unclean category or the sick category or the leper category or the paralytic category or the dark as a dark category, whatever category you're in there, what is our response to the call of Christ? Because look, he's talked about it already, hasn't he? He's talked about what these people do. And so here again, we're asking the question, what does that look like? Well, look, what does leaving everything look like? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? Well, let me say that it's not the same as abandoning everything. Okay? So leaving everything is not the same as abandoning everything. But it's leaving everything. So let me explain that. Because, you know, when we're saved, sometimes there is this inclination in some to eventually go back to what we were doing before we were saved, right? Peter, James, and John do that. They go back to their fishing industry. There is that inclination to go back to old friends, to go back to old ways, to go back to do old things. But look, you can't do that. It's not that all of a sudden you're better than they are, and it's not all of a sudden that you are holier than thou. And you certainly don't want to cut them off. You're not abandoning people. You just can't find fellowship with them anymore. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? I mean, the point is it can't. As soon as you switch the switch, light comes on, darkness flees. They don't coexist. Someone once said, and I found this funny, so take it with a little bit of humor, but the point is important. Someone once said, if you let your pet dog run with a pack of wild wolves, the wild wolves don't become pets. The pet will become a wild wolf. It's true. You go back to those old days. You go back to those old haunts. You go back to those old things. You're not going to tame those wolves. You're going to become a wolf. In the same way, when you go back to your old friends, you're not going to go and do the same things that you used to. You go with the Spirit of Christ in your life. You're not going with them. You're going to them. You see the difference? You go as a doctor to the sick. You go because you love them. You go for the same reason Levi goes to his friends. And look what he does. He goes to his friends. He convinces them to go to a party. I don't know how hard that was, but they're all there at a party. He throws a party, invites them, but he does so that he might invite Jesus to the party. It's not a party for them. It's a party for Jesus. And he's inviting his friends. He's not going with them. He's going to them. He isn't abandoning his friends. He's leaving them. He's leaving their ways. He's leaving their language. He's leaving their behavior. Now, that's one aspect of repentance. The life mark, the response, the true response of someone who's heard the call of Christ is repentance. What does that look like? Number one, leaving. Not abandoning, leaving. But secondly, and this is as crucial as the first, we not only leave the things of the world behind, but we also desire more of Christ. We not only leave the things of the world behind, but we desire more of Christ. It says that he left everything, he rose, and he followed Jesus. Now, we see similar stories from before, you know, the disciples. They didn't just confess sin. There in Luke 5, they didn't just confess sin. They left their nets and followed him. The leper was made well, but he didn't return to the leper colony, did he? He didn't like, oh, I'm clean. I'm going back there. That's where I'm going to live. Why? Do you think that everybody else is now going to be healed because he is? No. He's going to go back, and what's he going to catch? He's too right. Leprosy. You know, the lame man, he wasn't healed and then sit on the bed and went, oh, I'm just going to stay here. He picked up his bed and he ran out of that place, didn't he? And so the point is that it's not good enough just to leave the things of the world behind. But here, Levi is called, in spite of who he was and what he was doing, and the response is leaving and then going. Leaving and then following. And the emphasis is placed on the good things that he's doing, not on the negative things he isn't. And I think too often, you know, if we're honest, we focus on stopping poor behavior rather than focusing on good behavior. You know? So what, you left your old lifestyle? Good, are you living your new one? I mean, it's to be applauded that you're leaving, right? I'll be the first to applaud, but are you living your new one? Right? And yes, so what? You're not getting drunk anymore. Excellent. But do you thirst for Christ? Because that's my question. You know, okay, so you're not using foul language anymore. Great. But are you using your words to pray and praise? So it's not about giving up poor behavior. It's not about leaving necessarily and only leaving. It's also about rising up and following. Does your soul say, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, oh my God. So it's not about leaving. It's not only about giving up sin. It's also about desiring more of Christ. And if we're honest, when we're a new Christian, or, you know, sometimes when you know, the Lord has been speaking to us and we have this kind of like personal revival and restoration, we're going through maybe a time of that. That is easy, isn't it? The leaving it and running after it is dead easy. You know, for most people, the thought of leaving and following isn't a big deal when you're there, when you're newly saved, or when Jesus has revealed himself to you. You're on a spiritual high. Things of the world, how important are they? They're not very, are they? You mentioned to a new Christian, why don't you skip a meal and, you know, fast and pray instead? And they're like, no, I can do that. How about we stay up all night and we pray? Yeah, I can do that. Give me two nights. Come on, bring it. It's what we might call, and you'll forgive the phrase, but you'll get what I'm driving at, especially today. It's a pining for Christ. That's what it is. And again, you'll forgive the phrase, but it's being lovesick. It's what we talk, it's what he talks about in verse 33. Just look at it. He says that the disciples of John fast often and often prayers. Now, look, John at this time was in prison. Okay, so John was in prison, and that's probably the reason the disciples were fasting. But he says the disciples of John fast often and often pray and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees every Monday and every Thursday. Now, if you think that's funny, it's actually true, because they believe that Moses went up to Mount Sinai on the Thursday and came down on a Monday, and they're like, we're gonna fast and pray every Monday and Thursday. That's what we're going to do. And that's what they did. But he says, but yours, what do yours do? They eat and drink. This is what the Pharisees are saying. The disciples of John fast often, offer prayers, so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now, part of it is because of who Jesus' disciples are, right? They're not educated guys. They're guys. They're fishermen predominantly. But listen to what Jesus is going to say to them. Jesus says to them, can you make a wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can you? Okay, so let me kind of put it this way. I've got a daughter who's getting married September. Wait for it. The caterer wants to charge £5 a head for a bacon roll. I like the idea of a fasting wedding. But that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Do you agree? Kind of rocking up to a wedding and, like, you know, the little table signs are like, we're fasting today. Right, like not even any of those like sugared almond things, none of those. No, it would be ridiculous. Why? Because it's supposed to be celebratory. It's supposed to be a good time. It's supposed to be a time of happiness. Feasting is what you do at a wedding. But the food, where Jesus talks about, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The food that Jesus is implying isn't the food that they're thinking of. This is feasting on Christ. This is pining for Christ. This is, if I may, this is lovesick for Christ. Remember when Jesus went to Mary and Martha's house? Tony touched on it earlier. And Martha got all upset and Mary wasn't helping with the food. Mary was commended. Why? Well, Jesus was all the food that she needed. She wasn't worried at that point. She wasn't concerned at that point that she was missing out on a meal. She was like, everything I need, everything I want is right here. I don't need to go anywhere else. I'm not even thinking about food right now. Sleep, it's no problem. And so part of the response to the call of Christ is to follow Christ in such a way that all other appetites are just completely unfulfilling. Now you might say, nah, that's not a good reflection of my life. It just isn't. I mean, I struggle to get up for work, let alone get up for quiet time. Quiet time in my house? What is that? So then Jesus says in verse 35, which is the kind of the flip side of fasting. You know, we fast naturally because of our love for Christ. We fast naturally because, like, have you ever done that? Have you just been in the Word, or you've just been praying and you just don't eat because you're just there, and you're just like, I'd just rather stay here. This is where I want to be. I'm not hungry. I don't need to eat. I want to seek God. Now, a lot of times that doesn't happen, right? Sometimes that kind of evades us. And so Jesus then is like, man, I know this. I know those guys, Calvary Southampton, 2016, they're going to have an issue with this. So let's talk about verse 36 or verse 35. Because here's the other flip side of fasting. The days will come, he says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So there's a fasting that takes place because actually, I don't want to eat. Why? Because my all of my concentration, all of my appetite, everything that I'm doing right now, I'm sat at his feet. I don't care about this stuff. But Jesus says, look, there is a time. There is an aspect of fasting actually when the bridegroom's not around. So Christian fasting is that our physical appetite is lost because of our love for God is so intense. But also, it's true to say that our love for God is threatened because of our physical appetites are so intense. Do you see the difference? In one aspect, our love for God is so intense and our physical appetites don't matter. But that's not the general story, is it, of our lives? The general story of our lives is that our physical appetites are so intense, our love for Christ isn't. Is that true, or is that just me? So what Jesus is saying is that, look, there's another reason to fast. And look, I want to break it down into these. In the first part, in verses 33 and 34, appetite is lost because the bridegroom is here. Okay? Appetite is lost because the bridegroom is here. So if you have someone who has gone away for any length of time and they come back and you're like waiting at the station, the thing on your mind isn't like, I'm really hungry right now. If their train comes, just let them know I'm just eating. We don't do that, do we? We're like, they're away. I'm waiting for them to come back. I'm excited that they're coming back. I don't care about food right now. So that's what verses 33 and 34 are saying. Appetite is lost because the bridegroom is here. In the second, verse 35, appetite is resisted because, well, the bridegroom isn't. In the first, verse 33 and 34, we yield to the higher hunger that is. In the second, verse 35, we fight for the hunger that isn't. We don't fast necessarily because he's been taken away. Listen, in Hebrews 13, it says, be content with what you have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that we fast today. By fast is what I mean. It means that we are giving up something that is crucial to our existence. That's what fasting means. It doesn't mean that you skip out on watching your favorite TV episode. All right? Because you can do without that anyway. Right? Fasting means you give up on something that is crucial to your existence. So What is crucial to your existence? Food? Sleep? I mean, don't stop breathing or anything dumb like that, but, you know, they're the main two, right? You're giving those up, and we fast today precisely because Hebrews 13, verse 5 is true. He will never leave us. That's why we fast, because Hebrews 13, 5 is true. We fast today because we believe that Jesus has restored us to God through his death on the cross. We fast not because God has moved away, but because our hearts often do. And we have to be aware that the choice to move away from God's love is ours. It's our choice. It's our daily actions, our daily decisions. I posted this earlier. I thought it was funny, but the greatest hindrance to following Jesus isn't being poisoned by Satan. It's Granny's apple pie. Now, I know that doesn't talk a lot about Granny's apple pie. It's not like a massive endorsement for her apple pie, right? But what that means is that there are good things that we receive. Amen? Granny's apple pie is one of them. At least my granny's apple pie is pretty good. But those things can be just as harmful to our spiritual walk as the bad things we put off. And what I mean by that, you know, Jesus in Luke 14, we'll get there eventually, he says that good possessions, good work, and good relationships, it's possible that they keep us from feasting with Christ. Good possessions, good work, and good relationships can keep us from feasting with Christ. And the thing that we need to understand, and this is my prayer that we will understand, is that our appetites, our daily appetites, dictate the direction of our lives. They absolutely do. Daily. I'm not necessarily talking about the cravings of our stomachs. I'm also talking about the passionate desires of possessions. I'm also talking about the quest for power. I'm also talking about the longing for recognition. Listen, for the Christian, hunger for anything besides God is a problem. And if we're full of good things, if we're full of apple pie, if we're full of what the world offers, then perhaps a fast might express or even increase our soul's appetite for God. And again, it doesn't have to be hardcore. Like, it doesn't have to be a whole day. I know when as soon as I started talking about fasting, everybody's like, got to do what? Sometimes it might mean to seek the Lord like Daniel did, 3 times a day. Sometimes it just means getting out of bed just a little bit earlier. I'm not talking about an hour earlier. I'm just talking about earlier. I dedicate that time. What about setting the alarm halfway through the middle of the night, getting up, praying, and going back to bed? Sometimes it's missing just one meal to pray. Fasting is a designated time when we would be doing something else that matters, but we give up that time because we have decided that the thing we're giving up doesn't compare to seeking Christ. It just doesn't. And then the time we'd normally be spending eating or sleeping, we're seeking Christ. And so the response is this. And the question is this. Am I wanting for Christ more than anything else? Am I wanting for Christ more than anything else? I'm not talking about fasting as a ritual. I think there's a good argument to fast habitually. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a heart's desire to chase Christ and using fasting as a means to say, this much, oh God, I want you. And to that end, fasting will help. But the point is this, is your heart desiring Christ above anyone and anything else? If it is, the evidence of that is leaving, is rising and following. That's the evidence. And there should be pointers. There should be markers. This is why they set up stones in the wilderness. There should be places that you can go and take people and say, look, this is what's happening in my life. This is what I'm doing in my life. This is how I'm trying to foster that desire and that appetite in my life for more of Christ. Because if not, all you're doing is saying, yeah, I desire, but you're not doing anything about it. And so then he told a parable. Verse 36, let's close up. Verse 36. He then told a parable, and 13 times you're going to see in these few verses, we're going to read the words new and old. There's a comparison being made, all right? And he's kind of summarizing in many ways this chapter and a half. He says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. By the way, this is the most abused text in the history of the church right here. I mean, like, anybody who wants to try anything new, regardless of how biblical or unbiblical it is, will come to this text as ammunition as to why they should do something new. Right? But the truth is, if it's true, it's probably not new. And if it's new, it's probably not true. So don't use this verse as your proof text to do something weird and wacky. It says, he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new. For he says the old is good. The point is that the Pharisees had been drinking from an old wineskin. From an old system. And many of them were completely content with that. Going through the ritual, going through the daily kind of grind, a system that said that you had to be better before you were accepted. A system that said that you had to be right before you were made right. A system that said that you had to climb the steps of religious works before receiving your prize. That you had to be worthy before you were worthy. But Jesus is saying, I didn't come to patch up what was old. I didn't come to patch up an old, worn out system. It's beyond repair. Now you've got genes like that, right? He said, I haven't come to patch them up. I came to proclaim news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what I've come to do. It's a new truth, a new covenant, a new birth, a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. He didn't come to bring rehabilitation or reformation. He came to bring regeneration. 2 Corinthians says, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. What does that new creation look like? Where in the life of Levi, it looks like leaving, a heart decision, transformed heart, then arising, actually putting energy behind that heart decision and following actively, doing those things that increase your appetite for Christ, refraining from those things that fill your worldly appetite with the things of the world. That's what following Christ looks like. And it's daily. And Paul says, look, if anyone is in Christ, that's what he is. That's who she is. It's going to be a person who leaves and goes and follows. And he says, the old has passed away and the new has come. And that's worth rejoicing about. That's the life he calls us to. He just says, come on, let's go. Let's go. And you know, it's funny, isn't it, that on a day like today, like Valentine's Day, and you know, the whole world and maybe some of us have, you know, gone out of our way to show someone that we love them. Why don't we just go, nah, you're right. Why don't we do that? Maybe you did, I don't know. Why do we make these grand gestures? In the same way that this is here, right? To increase our appetite for Christ, what do? Well, we leave those things that are filling our lives with just trash, junk food of this world. We leave those things. We give up those things. And we may say, well, look, you know, guys, I can't tell you how many times I speak to people who are saying to me, like, I've got no fervor in my life. I've got no passion in my life. I just don't know if Jesus is real to me anymore. And my question is, okay, well, what are you doing? What do you mean? What am I doing? Didn't you just hear what I said? I really desire it. Well, look, desiring is to be applauded. Leaving is to be applauded. But get up, follow Christ. That's what it means. Get up, follow Christ. Increase your appetite for Christ. Put off these old things. These old things will never bear any fruit in your life apart from destruction. That's what it's got for you. And so look, my time is gone. I want to pray for you. We have a God who is sitting on the throne who makes all things new. And that promise that he promised to those of old, you know, is the same promise that we have today. The old has passed, the new has come. And it's not too late. It wasn't too late for Levi, right? Levi was sat there, he came, he just stared at him. It's like, I'm staring at you, Levi. Come on, let's go. It'd be the same thing that he calls us to do. It's to get up, leave everything and follow him. He's worth it. He's worth it. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have a God who is worth following. Lord, we have a God who is above all other gods, whose name is worthy. Lord, we're not worthy. Lord, but you have made us worthy. Lord, we are not acceptable. Lord, you have made us acceptable. Lord, we were not your children. We were foreigners and strangers, but you have drawn us close. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you are always previous in our lives. Lord, you always call out to us. Lord, you would just walk up to us, stare us in the eye, and say, come on, let's go. Just leave this. Lord, we would recognize, Lord, that a lot of stuff in our lives is not good for us. Lord, it doesn't increase our appetite for you. It doesn't make us like that deer who thirsts for you. Lord, would you reveal to us, even this morning, Lord, those things in our lives, Lord, that are hindering our walk with you. Lord, maybe they're not just out and out sinful things, but maybe it's just apple pie. Maybe they're good things. Lord, would we have our hearts transformed by you, not just to desire these things. Lord, we know that we need to desire these things, but where desire is lacking, Lord, may we get up and follow you. Lord, may we leave these things. These things will eventually destroy us. Lord, you haven't healed us and cleansed us from our leprosy for us to go and sit back in the leper's colony. Lord, you haven't healed our legs for us to sit on that mat and be carried around. Lord, you've healed us and you've healed our brokenness, Lord, and you've made us well. You've forgiven us. You've given us new life. Why? So that we can follow you, so that we can walk with you, so we can be glad and rejoice in you. And Lord, we recognize, Lord, that this is a sovereign work of God in our lives. And so we pray that your Spirit would, Lord, invade our lives. Lord, we give you permission today, Lord, to invade our lives, that you may give us the power to stand up and walk, to roll up our bed and take it with us, and declare, look, that this bed has no power over us anymore. To go to our friends and invite Jesus to that party. To walk in confidence that we don't have to prove to you our worth. If anything, we've proven that we are so unworthy, and yet you have saved us anyway. And out of that, Lord, we pray. Lord, would we leave? Lord, would we rise? Would we follow? To the glory of your name. So that your name would be famous in this place. Lord, that people would see our lives and not give us credit for turning our lives around. My goodness. Lord, would they look to you and say, here was a moxer. Here was a tax collector. And if God can save a tax collector, if God can love a tax collector, maybe God can love me too. Lord, may that be our testimony. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us a song to sing. Lord, you've given us a reason to be glad. You have made us glad. Lord, you are our shield, our strong tower, our portion. Lord, our portion. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that there is not a feast in this world that is our portion, but you are our portion. Everything that we need, you are. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and find everything that we desire, everything that is good for us in you and you alone. Lord, may you help us this morning not to think that light can dwell with darkness. Fill us with light that we may be a light to this dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.